Well, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to get up even right now. And halfway down these aisles and the banisters there are some Bibles you can use during the sermon time. Feel free to grab one. We'll be looking at a great passage, the book of Philippians. It's about 7/8 of the way through the Bible or so. And maybe you want to just look at the front if you don't know where Philippians is, and see the index there. Know where to turn. Philippians chapter 3. A.W. Tozer said, "What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He said, what comes to mind and what we think about when we're spurred to think about God, to think thoughts of God, is the most important thing about us. I think he's right. But I would say a close second most important thing about us is what we think about when we think about us, when we think about ourselves. You see, if we're going to think about God, that's usually in relation to us before him. Us in relationship with him. Us possibly communicating with him. Communing and fellowshipping with him. The question isn't just who is God, but who is God and am I interested in relating to him? Connecting with him. And if we're going to connect with him, we're going to have to think about who we are. We're going to have to know something of what we're like. The Bible assumes that the connection between us and God is broken. That's where the Bible starts. It tells the story of how it happens. And it builds from there, assuming the principle that things between us and God aren't right and need reconciliation. Job, the oldest book of the Bible, records Job saying, "How can a man be made right with God?" Now that assumes that we're not right with God. And yet, in order to do that, in order to pursue being made right with God, we've got to assess who He is, and we've got to size up who we are. And what Job was saying is, oh, how I need a mediator. Almost prophetically, he was thinking of just someone who would go between. Of course, we know that someone in God's plan was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the God-man who was the go-between. But Job didn't see all that. He just simply said, oh, that we would have a mediator, someone who could lay his hand out to God and someone who could lay his hand out to me, implying that God is big and we're not. And if there's a problem here, we don't just solve this one like two guys who get together at Starbucks to talk it out. God doesn't need Starbucks to talk it out. You know, God isn't just like us. And so we need a mediator. But how do we... Before we get there, how do we size ourselves up? What does God think of us? In the world, we've got all kinds of measuring sticks, don't we? We have all kinds of indications of what a beautiful person is, what they look like. All kinds of indications of what rich actually is. Even if they're subjective, we have subjective guidelines for what smart looks like, what educated actually is. But sizing ourselves up before God, where shall we go? And which is more important? Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now think about gaining the whole world. I mean, imagine that. It's just inconceivable. To gain the whole world, to be in charge of the world, to have everything under your possession and everything under your disposition. If you were to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul, what would it profit you? So what Jesus is saying is, whatever analysis might happen on a human, temporary, horizontal plane, however your peers will size you up. The question is, how does God size you up? How will you analyze yourself spiritually and eternally and before God? Well, Paul does this. He sizes himself up before God in Philippians 3. And so, look at that with me. Self-analysis in Philippians 3. Starting in verse 4, Paul writes, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. He just said in verse 3, true circumcision, truly God's people are those who worship in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Then he says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he's going to explain that. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is a question of assessing our own righteousness. How would you grade your righteousness? What kind of righteousness would you look for if you were told to grade your righteousness? If you were told to assess your righteousness in view of God, how God sees you, what would you say? Jesus says in Luke 5, I didn't come for the well. I didn't come for those who don't think they need a physician. I came for the sick. He says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came to bring sinners to repentance. And Jesus isn't saying some people are righteous and others are sinners. According to Scripture, we're all sinners. But what Jesus is saying is some don't think they are or think that at least they're good enough. And he's saying, I didn't come. I didn't come offering salvation to those who don't think they need a physician. I didn't come as a doctor to those who aren't looking for a hospital, spiritually speaking, a spiritual hospital. I didn't come to bring any medicine for those who think they're spiritually well. I came for the sick, and I came for sinners. Now, that's self-analysis, isn't it? What Jesus is saying in that is, we all analyze ourselves, just some of us get it wrong. And it sounds like the difference is breathtakingly big. It says in the book of James, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Greek word behind the word resist, it's an army word. It's like set up camp against. God sets up camp against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now those are the heart conditions of people who have assessed themselves in one way or another. The proud have assessed themselves and said, I'm well. I don't need a physician. The humble have, like the man in Luke 18, beat on their chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee down the row at the praying wall. The Pharisee in that passage who looks down and sees this tax collector, the worst of sinners in those days. And he says, thank God I'm not like him. Now notice he says, thank God. That's a good start, right? God's given some credit. He analyzes himself, but he analyzes himself in relationship to the next person. He's better than a really bad sinner of his day. I mean, what would we say today? God, I want to thank you that I'm not a crack addict pimp. Well, great. But that's not God's law. At least be better than a crack addict pimp. I mean, that he said more than that. You do know that, right? I mean, that's not his standard. Slightly more than however low you can go. You know, thank God I'm not Hitler. Well, good. Yeah, that's a good start. But let's talk about what God really has required of us. And let's see where we have fallen short. And where we size ourselves up, we don't size ourselves up in relationship to people. Instead, we look to a holy God, and like the tax collector, we beat on our chest and say, the only hope I have is that he'd forgive me. But Paul's not there yet. Look at what he does. First, in this passage, he gives his former analysis and pursuit of righteousness. This is Paul before he was knocked off his horse in Acts chapter 9, blinded by light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and realized that that Jesus was God. Before that, his former analysis of self and his pursuit of righteousness could be just described with in the flesh, in his own power, in his person, in stuff he did. And so, he gives a personal anecdote. If there were ever anyone who could truly earn God's favor and acceptance with God because of who they were, because of what they had done, Paul's saying, it was me. And so what he's doing here is talking about comparative righteousness, we could call it, instead of what we could call complete righteousness. Now, God demands of us complete righteousness. We might not like it. We might say, well, that's not fair. Well, yeah, what's fair is that the God of the universe gets what he's due and what he's commanded. Let's just be honest, right? And he commands, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He commands of us righteousness. And so every sin is not just a, well, I know you should have done better, but you get three strikes and then you're out. But at least you've only done so many. You're not so bad. You're not as bad as that guy. It goes back to the comparative thing if we head down that road. But God's way is not like that. He demands complete righteousness. And Paul here has a different outlook. He's comparing himself. He as he says, for instance, in verse 6, as to the law, I was found blameless. Well, not really. He knew he had sin. He did fail. But on a comparative level, what guy could say, I do the law better than Paul. I'm a better Pharisee than Paul. And so he's using this comparative thing to assess self and to assess where righteousness comes from. He says, regarding his religious heritage, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. That is, he's born a Jew from Jewish parents. And they were faithful to have me circumcised on the very day that the Old Testament commanded. And doing this, being born of that seed, that offspring, and being circumcised meant he's now of the nation of Israel. One of his highlighted attributes here, of his religious heritage. He's in Israel. And that's not just like bragging about any old nationality. It's not like an Irish person saying, I'm Irish and, you know, proud to be it because of four-leaf clovers and Guinness beer or something. I mean, it's not about some sort of national pride. Being an Israelite means of God's people. It refers back, of course, to the Old Testament, where they were the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. And God was the God who went before them and their military army to defeat the nations and to give them a land that they didn't deserve, but a land of blessing, flowing with milk and honey. He wasn't just of that nation. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Not a special tribe because it was the biggest, but it was the most faithful over the years. It was the only tribe that remained faithful to the lineage, the ancestry of David, the king. So he just says it like this. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was quintessentially Jewish. I was what it meant to be a good Jewish boy. But then he moves even beyond his heritage, things really he couldn't control, to his religious commitments. He says, as to the law, the end of verse 5, as a Pharisee, the strictest, most rigid religious leaders of the day, a Pharisee, they often held to the most rigid and conservative interpretations of the law. They were respected in the community. Pharisee meant, the very word, meant separated one. Separate from all the others. They dressed differently. They had an honor and a respect in the community. They were seen as the religious leaders of the day. And he says, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. Persecuted the church. He means the church of Jesus Christ. He persecuted the church as part of his list of righteousness. Is that just seem weird to you? It seems weird to us unless we put ourselves in Paul's Old Testament Jewish shoes and see Jesus not as Messiah who was prophesied to come, and not as the King who was prophesied to come, not as God in the flesh. But if this no-name guy from Bethlehem, this carpenter who was homeless, and he calls himself the King of the Jews, like David, this guy calls himself God? Well, if he's not, Paul, in his religious context, is right to try to stop this movement of Christians growing. And so in Acts chapter 7, Paul's still not a Christian. And when the first Christian martyr is killed, Stephen, it says, and they laid Stephen's garments at the feet of a man named Saul. He was called Saul back then. It's almost like he's the guy in charge of this. And Paul's telling us, my religious zeal was so much that I sought to shut down anything that I thought opposed God, even if that means getting my hands bloody, even if that means having to travel prisoners all over the country, all over the world in order to lock them up. C.S. Lewis was right that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. So Jesus either thought he was God, but he was crazy, or said that he was God, but he knew that he wasn't. Or he was God. But Paul has two categories. Either he's not God and we squash it, or he is God and I bow in worship. And Paul knew both of those. Both reflected something of his religious zeal, we could say. He says, as to righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. Blameless as anyone could be in the righteousness of the law. But there is a change. Notice in your notes, Paul's reanalysis of and new source for true righteousness. He says that there is a reanalysis and a new source for true righteousness, which is in Christ. And so he gives here what we might call a new system of accounting. Notice in verse 7, he says, whatever things were, that's past tense, so that means verses 4 through 6 is what he used to think, used to size up himself as, those things were gained to me, but now those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice the word gain and loss. Those are accounting terms. It's almost like Paul is doing the books on this. In sizing himself up, he started putting all these things in one column. Accolades, accomplishments, who he is, who his parents were, how conservative he's been, how committed he was. And it's like he put that in the gain column. But he has now a new analysis for that stuff. Same stuff, same list. And it's like he went to the top of it and crossed off gain and wrote loss. Loss. Now that's radical, isn't it? That's radical to now see this not as even neutral or doesn't accomplish enough or not the right way of approaching it. It doesn't do any of that. Putting it in these kinds of terms makes it so stark, either gain or loss. It's a new way of assessing self. He has a reanalysis of the flesh. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, remembering that he said, if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, it's me. Remember he said that? If anyone can have confidence in what they do, how they live, what they are, I could. Listen to what he says of the flesh in Romans 8. He says, those according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. The mindset on the flesh is death. And he says, that mind can't subject itself to God. It doesn't subject itself to God. It's not even able to do so. So now all of a sudden, Paul's looking at these works, whether they're good or whether they're bad, it's a categorical problem. Even our righteousness is tainted. Our quote-unquote righteousness because of sin's blinders, is unable to be assessed for what it really is, or how bad it is, or how bad the motives behind those good things are. And so he says in Romans 8, the flesh works fleshly things, which means death, which means not salvation. In fact, when you're in the flesh, the mind doesn't even want to subject itself to God. It's not even able to subject itself to God. Which means in some senses, and this will maybe mess with some of you, in some senses, there isn't anything you do that isn't tainted with some sin. I mean, this is like trying to clean up with some muddy hands. No matter how much cleaning you do, you still got muddy hands. And so you're spreading as much as you're cleaning sometimes, right? I mean, that's the picture here, is that when it's in the flesh, even the very best we have to offer isn't gain, it's loss if we are trusting in it, if we're commending it to God. If we're saying, here's how I assess myself, God. I got this good thing, good thing, good thing, good thing, good thing. I'm going to list them just like Paul did. And he says, yeah, as soon as you said those were good things, they became loss. It's a new system of accounting. It's a reanalysis of the flesh. It's a reanalysis of what righteousness is. Notice in verse 8, he says, I count all things to be loss. Notice all things in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Notice that word rubbish. Kind of a weird British sounding word, isn't it? Over there, everything's rubbish. Anything's bad is rubbish. Well, it's not really a good translation. The Greek word skubalon means that this is probably too nice a word for, you know, to use rubbish. Refuse gets a little bit closer because the original Greek word has implications of something that's used up and now needs discarding. You get that? Think of what that means. That's like sludge at the bottom of something that eventually needs to be cleaned out. You know, some of you got a CNC machine at work or something. And some of you are going, what in the world is a CNC machine? Well, watch American Choppers more. It's on there. You know, but there's like this sludge at the bottom, and they got to get it out of there. It's just useless. It's also refuse, like the King James translates, dung. That's another thing that gets used up and now gets disposed of. It used to be food. And now it's used up. And it's really not good for anything except you just got to find a place to put it and to get rid of it, or you know, it turns into the ground, and that's good too. It's another way of, you know, getting rid of it, I guess. But you're dealing with some very crude sort of things. And here's another interesting point about this Greek word. It's the only place in the Bible this Greek word is found. And as Greek scholars study this Greek word, they have a real hard time finding out its derivation, what words it's connected with, what its etymology is. And so there's a common thought that this is like a slang word. You know, back then, if you tried to hunt down slang words, they probably didn't write those down. That's stuff you use on the street. You don't write it into good books that last 2,000 years. Except this word. It seems like Paul is using kind of a slang word for dung. So I don't know what you think a slang word for dung is. I'm not going to say it. But I mean, that's kind of the idea here, isn't it? I don't know how else to say it. And we might be on kind of shaky ground if we try to guess what it would be in English. You know, if you know two languages, someone says, well, what's that word in Spanish? You say, well, it's like this word and this word mixed together. Sometimes there's not a one-to-one correlation. And so who knows exactly what it means? But I think you get the point that it's not good. It's not nice. It's not something that's useful. In fact, one commentator says this, Paul's choice of a vulgar term stresses the force and the totality of his renunciation of these righteous deeds. So I belabor the point on this Greek word just to tell you, and because it's fun that the Greek word for that is skubalon, so you can, you know, use that with your kids and friends and all that. Use it as a new sort of, this is skubalon, you know, I don't know. Maybe not. But more importantly, I belabor the point so that we see how serious Paul is about this matter. That his language sort of dictates a fierceness of the opposition of these things. He now despises them as things to be trusted in. And Paul may be thinking of the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 64:6, where a similar comment is made. All of our righteous deeds are as what? Filthy rags. The Hebrew there means either a used leper's garment or a woman's menstrual cloth. That's fierce language. Now, both of those are things you don't do anything with but get rid of. There's no one who buys those things after they're used. You can sell dirt. You know, that's a commodity. I'll buy your dirt off you. No one buys the other stuff that we're talking about here. And remember, Isaiah 64:6 doesn't say all of our sin is like a leper's garment or like a used woman's cloth. It says all of our righteous deeds are like that before God. Now, here's just where we have to say, Lord, even if I don't get it, even if that doesn't seem right to me, I have to trust you on that. Even if it seems like I want to sort of compare myself to the person down the row and say, no, I am better than him, that means something. Well, it doesn't mean anything if you think it means something. Do you see the point? It doesn't mean anything. Your righteousness doesn't mean anything if you think it means something. If you think you can say to God, here's how I assess myself, God. You're holy, and I'm kind of holy. And I thank you for Jesus who helps me the rest of the way. Well, Jesus isn't like that, is he? He is glorified to be our help. And more than our help, our Savior. God is glorified not to be your assistant. God isn't your co-pilot. You're sleeping in the back. And if he didn't strap you in, you'd fall out. And you keep wanting to drink gasoline all the time and stupid stuff like that. I mean, you know, you're playing with matches back there. I mean, you know, God is your co-pilot. Like what? You know, he's just there along for the ride and maybe he's learning from you? No, he's not. God is pilot. And so Paul says in verse 9, look at it. Not having a righteousness of my own. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness which is my own. You see, God demands of us our righteousness. He demands righteousness of you. And we have all fallen short of the righteousness that he demands of us. Though in varying degrees, right? We have fallen short in varying degrees. There is what Paul's talking about, a comparative righteousness. Paul is better than a lot of folks. He's better than almost anyone. But Paul reinterprets that gain, that righteousness, is loss. Because it doesn't get you anywhere if you trust in it. And so, because we have sin, and because God is just, we deserve judgment. It's like his holiness plus our sin equals a just judgment. That's true at the Albuquerque Circuit Court, right? When the judge says guilty, it's not a matter of if you're going to get a sentence. It's a matter of what your sentence is. That judge cannot say guilty and then say, but you know, I'm in a good mood today. You seem like a nice guy. Go on, get out of here, you. You know, give you a nice noogie on the way out. You know, take a lollipop. Here you go, kid. No. You know, word would spread. You got to get this judge. But guess what? Next week, he's not available. He got fired. You can't do that. That is not justice. Justice says there is law breaking and there is payment for law breaking. And it should be just and equitable. And God is judge. And more than God being just judge, like we think of a local judge. A local judge They submit themselves to a law that's higher than themselves. When they dole out a sentence, they cannot be the one that has been wronged. If there's ever a case where it's the judge's daughter who's been raped, and the raper is there being accused, that judge must excuse himself because there's a conflict of interest here. And he is not just a judge, he is also a mad dad. And he's been offended. He has been wronged. And with human judges, you can't trust them both to be personal and to be impartial and fair. But with God, we can trust Him to be fair, and we should realize that it is personal. The judge is also the one we've sinned against. Do you see how serious this is? And yet, this judge is so merciful, He provided an alternative righteousness, Christ's righteousness, someone else's righteousness. That's why Paul can say, not having a righteousness of my own. I want a righteousness that's outside of me. And he doesn't now interpret righteousness as really opposite of what we think of righteousness. In other words, if he's saying righteousness is loss, therefore is he saying, instead of helping old ladies cross the street, you knock them over and take their groceries? No. But as we trust in that righteousness, if we say, God, here's how I've made my way to you, and here's how we have become connected, and how we communicate, and how I relate to you. I'm holy like you're holy. I help old ladies cross the street like you help people. Oh, we need more than just help filling in the gaps, don't we? We need rescue. This is familiar to you. If you're at all familiar with church history, you'll probably be thinking of Martin Luther of the 16th century. He had a really similar experience with some of this. He had a promising career in law before him. And one night he was walking home and caught himself in a violent storm out in a field. He feared for his life. He prayed to St. Anne to rescue him. And said, St. Anne, if I'm rescued, I will become a monk and enter the Roman Catholic priesthood. And he was rescued. He didn't die. And so he entered the Roman Catholic priesthood. And from the beginning, Luther saw God as just and as righteous. And Luther knew something of his own sin. And so he would fast for days. He would seek to punish himself. He would seek to pay for his own sins in whatever way he could. He wouldn't sleep on a bed. That was comfort. Instead, paying for your sin by laying on a hard floor. It might not pay for much, but maybe it will help something. And he would confess his sin, sometimes 4 hours a day, such that the one father confessor finally said to him, the one he would be confessing sins to, finally said, you know, Luther, you got to stop. I don't have this kind of time. I mean, can't you give me the Cliff Notes version of your sin? Or, you know, I mean, this is absurd. Are you sure you actually did this much wrong and thought that much of impure things? And yet Luther knew that if there was just one sin not accounted for, not mourned over, not even paid for with his own self-affliction, that God's judgment would stand and Luther would perish and it would be fair. And then it hit Luther like a lightning bolt. He was reading in Romans chapter 1 when his eyes came across verse 17 when it says, the just shall live by what? Faith. The Greek word there for just is either just or righteous. It can be translated either way. So think of it in terms of the righteous will live by, and then what would you expect it to say? The righteous will live by their righteousness. The righteous will live by good deeds. The righteous will live by integrity. The righteous will live by believing. And so in Romans 4:5, works and faith are contrasted. Listen to Romans 4:5. Maybe you want to write down this reference. to the one who does not work, but believes in Him. To the one who is on spiritual bankruptcy. To the one who is on the system. The one who doesn't work. The one who knows he can't work. The one who isn't trusting in work, but believes in Him who justifies the wicked. It says He justifies the wicked. Literally, it means God declares righteous the wicked. Think about that. Declares righteous. This is the picture of, again, a judicial system. This is the judge at the bench declaring righteous. But what does this passage say? God declares righteous the what? What does it say? The wicked. A few of you were listening. Good. Declares righteous the wicked. Let me just raise your hand if you see that that's a sort of a seeming inconsistency, isn't it? He declares, good, some of you actually see that. The rest of you, just pray where you are, okay? Pray for your mind staying with us if you can. Think about it. He justifies, He declares righteous the wicked. This is like the judge, what we said. Couldn't happen in the Albuquerque circuit system. He can't say guilty, but then say righteous. He can't say you've done the crime, innocent. And God declares righteous the wicked, but He declares righteous the wicked based on someone else's righteousness. And so we're talking about a righteousness which is received through faith, received through belief, not by performance, not by doing. God declares righteous, not those who are actually righteous. Remember, Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. For sinners, He'll say righteous based on someone else's righteousness. That's why Jesus lived. That's why He was a man. He was a man to live, as it were, in our shoes or on our behalf or to represent us. And we join with His representation plan through faith, through believing, through receiving. It's almost, again, to use the ledger, the bank account thing. Your bank account, friend, said negative infinity. It just had the infinity mark after it. I mean, think about it. If all of your righteousness is filthy rags, if we're talking about in bank terms, I mean, you know, this is you trying to like make deposits with dung. The bank doesn't want that. That doesn't help. It's not going to help your into the black at all, is it? No. So you get your bank account, you finally see it, and you not only know that you have misspent His goodness and gifts and glory and His patience, but on top of that, you realize that you deserve judgment for that. That in His misspending His righteousness, His gifts, His goodness, His glory, His patience, you have accrued a punishment. But Jesus' bank account says, in the positive, infinity. And He went to the cross to pay for the sins of our spiritual bankruptcy. And for everyone who says, I recognize my need and recognize that I can't make deposits in order to make you smile, God. But I believe you can switch accounts between me and Jesus. And He will take the sin and He has paid for it upon the cross. And He will give me His righteousness that is unchanging. And so by faith, when the Father sees us, He sees the changeless righteousness of His Son. And we grow in this. Look at Paul's third point here. We could think of Paul's ongoing and growing understanding. His understanding in and appreciation for Christ's righteousness. This isn't just a one-time thing. Maybe we should ask these questions. If you're a Christian, if you could say amen to everything we've looked at this morning, discussed so far, Are you still putting no confidence in the flesh? Maybe at one point you were, and maybe now you've come to a place of thinking, yeah, I appreciate that Jesus canceled out my sin, but I tend to pray. Lord, thank you, I'm not like that guy. Giving some credit to God, but still thinking that God looks upon you through a comparative analysis of being better than somebody. Or do you still hear the law saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? And as you fail, you see again your need for Jesus. There must be a growing faith and confidence as we grow in our awareness of the inadequacy of our flesh. As we grow in the disgust of trusting in these outward things and feeling better about ourselves because we're better, so also we will grow in a trust in the sufficiency of Christ's death to save and to save us forever. Which means then that the gospel, friend, is still for Christians. The gospel is still for Christians. It's not something, as we say around here, it's not something you graduate from. It's not the kindergarten of God's plan. It's the foundation stone that every step must be built upon. The gospel. So that when we fail, I mean, when we just blow it, what does God say to us? And what kind of hope do you have? Is it, dust yourself up, get back on your horse, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, press on, buck up, little camper, you can do it, try harder. Well, we might try harder. We should try harder. But you know, we're not going to find comfort in trying harder, are we? Because as you try harder, you'll fail again. So where is the hope? Where is the satisfaction? Where is that unchanging joy? Remember David said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. That has to be a joy in a righteousness that is not looking at me and in what I can offer God. That has to be rooted in a righteousness that is outside me, that is unchanging, that is received, not accomplished. And that is an ongoing fight for us this side of heaven, isn't it? It's an ongoing fight to believe. Jesus said, when the disciples say, tell us the works of God so we might do them. What are the works of God? Jesus says, here's your work. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe. It's work. There's a sense in which belief is work. And so we do things like the Lord's Supper where we come together to examine ourselves. And like we say every month when we meet for the Lord's Supper, when you examine yourselves, you better not pass the test. Because the point of the exam is to show you that again you need Jesus. Instead, the scary thing would be examining yourself at the Lord's Supper and saying, I've been good this month. I'm worthy of experiencing the Lord's Supper. No, you're not. Who's worthy? He is worthy. He is the worthy one to take the scroll and to open it. In other words, to accomplish God's plan, as it says in Revelation 5. He was the one that's worthy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who was perfect? He was perfect. He was perfect on our behalf. And that doesn't mean now when God tells us to do something, we say, enjoy, we don't have to. Jesus did it. No, we want to honor our Father. We want to glorify the Son who died for us. It's like if a slave would be set free and for some reason return in love. And unfortunately in our country, slavery means bad owners most of the time. And bondage. All of those horrible things. With God, He sets us free, but we return to Him, to serve Him with gladness in our freedom, not because it's law. Have you looked to the gospel recently? Are you a prodigal that needs hope? Are you an unbeliever that maybe for the first time is seeing your own helplessness? You're seeing your need to believe in Him who justifies the wicked. It's okay that you're the wicked. He knows. We are too. But God can declare us to be righteous based on someone else's righteousness. And that changes everything, doesn't it? So that as we leave here, if we leave here justified and forgiven, we leave here as people who say with Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? What trial can happen tomorrow that means your sins are no longer buried in the depths of the sea? Oh, it doesn't mean that trial won't be hard. It might be hard. But what can men do to us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No height or depth, no length, no breadth, no principalities or powers or things present, nor things to come. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.